Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for Zechariah 4, and it's all about your spirit, and we can't do anything on our own, Lord. Just thank you for tonight. Thank you for Calvary Chapel Grand Forks and all those here tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word, and your word is truth, and we just put our faith and trust in you tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. All right, so if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Zechariah 4, and I'm going to read the whole chapter just for context, and then we'll start getting into it. All right, Zechariah 4, 1 through 14, says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right side of the bowl, and the other is on the left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and to its left?' And its left. And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the whole earth.'" All right, so a little bit of background. The Israelites had been taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So you may know that they had spent 70 years in exile, and after the exile, they were freed by King Cyrus in the year 538 BC. So we're going to go through a little bit of the history in the biblical context. So if you would, turn with me to Ezra chapter 1, and we'll read a little bit about the history here. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" So here we see that Cyrus, after he had conquered Babylon, had sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland. And he sent them back, as we read here, with gifts, with freewill offerings, with goods, with livestock, things to help them build the temple. So he let the Jewish people return back to their homeland. Somewhere around 50,000 Israelites were sent back home, back to the city of Jerusalem, back to their homeland. So back during the siege, 70 years prior, the temple at that time was completely destroyed. And what laid and left of it was a large pile of ruins. So it would have been like a literal mountain of rubble and ruin in your way. So the Jewish people, once they got back to Jerusalem, they started in on the temple. And they quickly became overwhelmed with the task of completing it. The amount of work to be done was really quite staggering. So if you've ever had a task like me, we're all gung-ho about, just really excited about it, really ready to dig in, start working, and you're really starting to make progress, but then you realize just how overwhelming the amount of work to be done really is. It might be like a construction project or remodeling, things like that. You might start to get very discouraged and just overwhelmed with the amount of work. Kind of the idea is that paralysis of analysis, where there's just so much to do, you can't even think what needs to be done next. You might feel like giving up, maybe even doing something altogether different. Just not even desiring to work anymore on it. I remember this when I lived in Bismarck. I used to live in Bismarck. We lived there for 9 years, and we had a home there. And one of my projects, we did a lot of work on the house over the years, and one of my projects was remodeling the garden level floor. So it was a multi-level, and this was like the walkout garden level. So it wasn't all the way in the basement, but it was basically our living room. So I decided to remodel our living room. I wanted to remove this custom built-in cabinet in the basement. The previous owners had this cabinet installed. They built it specifically for this old projection TV. If you remember what those are from the 90s, if you were alive back in the 90s, they were these big cabinet TVs, and they were kind of blurry, but they were kind of the thing at the time, these big TVs. So the previous owner, he had built this custom cabinet for it. So initially, it seemed like a pretty minor project, you know, and it soon ballooned into this overwhelming amount of work to be done that took months to complete, thousands of dollars to finish. It was kind of funny. Somebody had recently sent me this humorous video that said, "Don't fear the 8-week remodel. Those 10 months will be the most fulfilling 2 years of your life." And I can understand that. So anyway, after dismantling the cabinet, I realized that underneath the cabinet was not the same carpet as in the rest of the room. So it turns out it was the house was built in 76. So the carpet underneath was the shag green carpet, original to the house. So it didn't match the carpet. So now I got to rip out all the carpet in the room because I got to replace it with vinyl planking. So, and then of course with that, there was a whole section of tile that I wanted to rip out. And this tile was, you know, cemented to the concrete, so I had to get an air chisel, a little air hammer, bust that out, and it took the entire, you know, that which meant buying more tools, which I didn't mind that, you know, I got to add to my tool collection, but the entire project, you know, it took months, because especially for me, I'd never done anything like this before, but it quickly ballooned into this project, because I'd be at work, and I'd come home and immediately start working on my project. But for me, you know, just the idea, it was just overwhelming. There was times I just wanted to stop and leave it in ruin, but I couldn't do that either, you know. So to a degree, I think we can all sympathize with the Israelites here. You know, they were excited to build the temple, like I was excited to redo my basement. But the Israelites, the temple would have been the crown jewel to the city, this beautiful temple, a place that they could go worship the Lord. But shortly after they started, they also faced opposition from the neighboring Samaritans. And the Samaritans, some of them had lived in the area when the Jews were moved out during the exile. So there were Samaritans in the area, and they were discouraging the Jews from working on it, and they were just standing in the way of this. And so there was so much work to be done that the Israelites became discouraged, disheartened, and really had stopped working on it at this point. So construction of the temple ceased in 536 BC. All right, so let's see. If you want to turn over to me with me to Ezra 4, we're going to be back and forth in Ezra a little bit. But flip over to Ezra 4. We're going to talk a little bit more about the history. So in Ezra 4, verse 24, it says, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So the reason I wanted you to go there is the historical account of the work ceasing, you know, and stopping. And if you would make mental note of the second year of the reign of Darius, we're going to talk about the reign of Darius just a little bit more coming up. So again, the work stopped in the second year of the reign of King Darius. So instead of working on God's home, the Israelites turned their attention to their own homes. They began to build nice homes, gardens, vineyards. Instead of completing what the Lord had for them to do, they really became more inward focused, you know, discouraged with the temple. They thought, well, let's just work on our own stuff. Let's build our own nice homes. All right, for some more context, we're going to be in Haggai for just a little bit. So flip over to Haggai chapter 1 for me. All right, so Haggai chapter 1. First, we're going to start with verses 1 through 4. It says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruin?'" So if you catch this, what the Israelites were saying is, the time hasn't come. The time has not come to build the house of the Lord, even though we know it had. They had been called and they had been required, you know, to build the house of the Lord. But they basically said, no, the time has not come to build. So the people were more concerned at this time about living in the world. They were living in their paneled houses, as it says. I have to say, I kind of chuckled a little bit when I read the paneled houses, because I grew up in a trailer and we had paneled walls, you know, and Jeremy knows what I'm talking about here. So the paneling, you know, that was the inexpensive way of doing things. You know, you could, like I remember, you could practically push through the wall of my bedroom, you know, because it was a panel. So it wasn't a stick-built home. So it just kind of made me chuckle to think about their paneled houses, you know, but different context, but nonetheless. So anyway, the Israelites were more concerned about their houses. So the prophet Haggai came and he rebuked them. He rebuked them for putting the world first, and themselves first, and putting God second. So continuing on in verse 5 through 11 in Haggai 1, it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So as we can read this here, the Lord is clear. His warning is clear. Twice he says, consider your ways. I wouldn't want the Lord talking to me and saying, consider your ways, because it would be a concerning thing. So God was sending judgment because the Jews were neglecting their calling. They were neglecting the temple being built. They were more concerned about their own houses as opposed to the house of God. They were more concerned about staying in their comfortable houses than about having the Lord having a place to dwell. So during this time of judgment, the harvests were not being blessed. The finances were not being blessed. I particularly noted how it said, and he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. As much as they earned or as much as they drank, as much clothes as they bought or made, it was never enough. It reminded me as I was studying this of today, how we never have enough money or we never have enough houses or whatever, you know, shoes or clothes or whatever it might be. But as it says there, they put money with holes in the bags. So their money just evaporated. It's like we don't even know, many times we don't even know what happens to our money because we just spend it on the world. So a lot like today, I mean, many, many people put the world first in things and they neglect what God has for them to do. But the good thing is, the people did obey the word of the Lord from Haggai. So let's continue in verse 12 through 15. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. All right, so flip back to Zechariah 4, and we'll start going through that. So as you're flipping there, Zechariah had a series of eight dreams, different dreams during the night. And these other dreams are talked about in the other chapters, in chapters 1 through 6. So he obviously had a very fitful or eventful night's sleep that night. So in this particular vision or dream that we're talking about, this is dream number 5. So verse 1 starts out, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of sleep. So we see here that Zechariah was sleeping. He was awakened out of a deep sleep. We also see that the angel was interpreting what the dream meant to Zechariah. He was explaining what the dream meant. So we, just like Zechariah, need to be awakened spiritually. And we cannot be asleep spiritually. We need to wake up and see what the Lord is asking us to do or is calling us to do, what he's showing us to do. Paul in Romans 13:11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So the problem is when we slumber away, when we are not doing what we are called to do, time passes very quickly. We don't want to be sitting and slumbering away while we are not fulfilling that which the Lord is calling us to do. Another verse is Ephesians 5, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So the exhortation is clear here. We need to be awake in order to fulfill what the Lord is calling us to do, and in order to shine the light for Jesus. You got to ask yourself, are you able to pray when you're sleeping? Or can you study God's word when you're sleeping? Can you have quiet time with the Lord when you're sleeping? Can you serve the Lord when you're sleeping? Of course we can't. So the encouragement is to get up and be awake and be ready for what the Lord is calling you to do. So continuing on, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the other is at the left.'" So in the vision, the first thing that Zechariah sees is this golden lampstand. It's a golden lampstand with seven lamps attached to it. So that would have been a familiar sight to what Zechariah had seen before. Something like this would have been burning in the temple and providing light for the temple. So what he would have seen is a vision of a menorah. And I think a lot of us know what the menorah looks like, a lampstand with the seven lamps on it. So Zechariah, he was familiar with this because he was a priest, and one of the duties was to take care of the lamps and the menorah. So he would do things like trim the wicks. He would fill the lamps with oil so they would be able to continue burning. But this lamp in his vision was a little different. It had this bowl on top of it, and from the golden bowl were these seven pipes that each went into each one of the lamps. So this would have been a little bit unfamiliar to him. The menorah wasn't normally like this. And then also, as we read, there's the two olive trees, which one is on each side of the menorah, one on the right and one on the left of the bowl. So the menorah was used to light the tabernacle or the temple. So in a sense, the menorah would serve as a metaphor representing what Israel was to be a light to the nations. So Israel was meant to be that light to the other nations. So Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, again, Isaiah 42, 6 and 7 says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prisons, those who sit in darkness, from the prison house." So again, Israel was the nations of the world. They were supposed to be looking upon Israel to see how blessed a nation is when they're serving the Lord, when they're serving Yahweh or the true God. Again, another verse pointing to this is a few chapters over in Isaiah 49, again, verse 6. It says, "Indeed, he says, 'Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So Israel, the original plan was for Israel to be the light to the Gentiles, to the Gentile nations. So a Gentile would be anyone that is not Jewish. So you and I would be Gentiles. So, however, they were not faithful in this calling. One more verse out of Isaiah is Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So once again, the Gentiles would see this light burning for the Lord, and they would see the blessings of serving the Lord, what they had, what the Israelites had, and they would be drawn to that light, drawn to God, and drawn to his glory. Instead, since Israel since they disobeyed their calling to be this light, who ended up being the light of the world? As in the kids' ministry, the answer is always Jesus. So John 8:12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" So we, as these believers, as these Gentile believers, are called to be salt and light to the world. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 13 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So that's a calling for us as believers to let our light shine for him. Let our lights be a light to the unbelievers in order to bring glory to God. So it's a good reminder to not hide the light under a bushel or under a basket, but to let that light shine for him. So where else do we see the golden lampstands in the Bible? Well, in Revelation 1, in verses 12 and 13, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So in Revelation, the seven golden lampstands are representative of the church. So it's interesting to note, as you can see, Jesus is, quote, in the midst of the seven lampstands. So the idea here is that Jesus is with us. He is in the church. He is with us. He is in us. He is among us. He's in our midst. Where two or more are gathered, he is here. So he is here tonight. So now the church is to be the light to the world. Not to replace Israel in a replacement sense, but we are now to shine our lights for Jesus in order to bring glory to him and in order to bring unbelievers the light that we now have. So we are now doing what Israel was supposed to do, but not to replace Israel, but since Jesus is our light, we as believers now should be shining that light for others. All right, so back in Zechariah, flip back there if you're not. So now we'll go through verses 4 through 7. And it says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and it shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So as we continue reading here, Zechariah wasn't exactly understanding everything that the vision was saying here. So he simply asked the angel, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel said, "Don't you know?" In the very Scandinavian accent I'm sure he had. That's how I read it anyway, in Scandinavian, but I'm sure he probably didn't. So the answer was, "The word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." So the completion of the temple was a seemingly insurmountable task for Zerubbabel to complete. Zerubbabel, if you don't know, was the civic leader at the time. So he would have been similar to a governor or a ruler of the area, maybe a mayor or something like that. But so he was in charge of really rallying the people, getting the people behind him in order to build this temple. So God was saying to Zerubbabel through the prophet Zechariah that it wasn't going to be completed by might. So might in this sense, or in this case, it means things like resources, financial resources, intellectual understanding and know-how, wealth, efficiency, maybe how efficient you are. Other meanings would be virtue or valor. And it's in line with more of a group strength. So grouping together your finances, gathering together your group efficiency, things like that. So it wasn't going to be built by might. It also was not going to be built by power. The context here is being personal resolve. Another phrase would be being master of your own fate. Saying to yourself, you're going to get this project done no matter what. I use the example of being, it's the American way, picking yourself up by the bootstraps and getting the thing done. The problem is, this is not how the temple is going to get done. Rather, it is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the word spirit here is the Hebrew word ruach. I'm not clearing my throat. It's ruach. So it's the literal breath of God. It is the same ruach that hovered in the place over the waters in Genesis 1-2. It's the breath of creation. It's the same ruach that parted the Red Sea in Exodus 14. It's the same ruach that breathed life into the dry bones in Ezekiel. It's the Holy Spirit. So when God wants us to continually rely on Him, He wants us to continually rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. It's the Holy Spirit that we need to complete these things which we are called to do. Our supply of the Holy Spirit should be continual. Our reliance on Him should also be continual. We need to be Spirit-led in all things that we do. When we rely on the Holy Spirit, the mountains that stand before us become a plain. When you have a huge task in front of you, endless amounts of work to be done, you might get that feeling of being overwhelmed. There might even be a mountain of doubt and unbelief that the Lord really has for you to do this. Maybe you heard wrong. Maybe you're questioning what you believe the Lord called you to do. When you're doing these busy things, you might feel like you're striving and laboring in vain, getting nowhere. Maybe it's an open door. Maybe the Lord opened a door for something, for a ministry in your life, and nothing is happening. It feels like there's this mountain of opposition in your way. People are standing in your way. It feels like there's this opposition in your life to complete what the Lord has for you to do. Maybe the Lord has put something on your heart, something like a project or a vision or a ministry to start. Maybe it's a calling in your life that the Lord has for you. Maybe you've even set the foundation stones for whatever ministry He's calling you to do. The Israelites had set the foundation stones of the temple, but yet they stopped. If you've set those foundation stones, maybe you have, then maybe even years or maybe even months will go by. You lose heart because you become discouraged. You might even wonder if the Lord's given up on you. Has He given up on me that I've now, after years of delays and failures? But Don't be discouraged. If your faith is being tested in these things, cry out to the Lord who hears us, because God will hear and he will help you. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." So call on him in your times of trouble. As I was studying this, I do not believe it's a coincidence that Jesus used the example of a mountain being moved. Maybe he was thinking of Zechariah at the time. So having faith from the Lord, or having faith from the Lord that you are hearing from him, can be a significant test of faith. During these times, Satan can launch all sorts of attacks against you and lies, and when your faith is being tested. 1 Peter 1:6 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Luke 18:1 says that we are to pray and not lose heart. Because remember, God does hear us. So when you're struggling, when you're stressed, when you're overwhelmed with these things, do not lose heart. Perhaps the mountain, though, in front of you isn't a task at all. Maybe it's not a calling, but something else. Maybe it's a mountain in your life. Maybe there's a mountain in your flesh. Sometimes there's a sin, maybe perhaps a sin that you think that you can finally kick by your own might and power, by your own virtue and valor. You might say that I'm done with this sin, I'm never going to do it. It's by my own resolve that I can conquer this sin, my own might, my own power. Or perhaps there are financial mountains in your life. Maybe there's mountains of relationships in your life. Maybe there's family mountains or medical mountains. These overwhelming burdens in your life that seem too high to climb, seem like you can't get around it. Maybe there's a mountain in your marriage that needs to be leveled into a plane. Maybe it's the desire to be married, to find a godly husband or wife. Maybe this desire is what's hindering you from fulfilling your calling. Or maybe there's a mountain standing in your way to fulfill the calling that God has placed on your life. Maybe you're called to be a pastor, or maybe an elder, or a deacon, or whatever else the Lord has for you. The Lord would say to you tonight, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit will that mountain be leveled into a plain. Remember in Acts 1, verses 4 through 8, God promised you the Holy Spirit would come and give you comfort. Jehovah Necham is God my comforter. By grace, the Lord had started this good work in you, and it's by his grace and Spirit that the capstone will be put into place. Zerubbabel faced a literal mountain of rubble from the destruction of the temple. So the workers, they started out rebuilding. They tried on their own, they failed, and they gave up. It took approximately 2 years to build the original foundation stones of the temple. After that, the work ceased for approximately 16 years. And then, after 16 years, the work on the temple resumed. In Ezra chapter 5, there's a little bit of historical context here. It says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them." So what seemed like this insurmountable task that sat dormant for 16 years once again was picked up and started up. They started building again. The Lord assured Zerubbabel through Zechariah's visions that when he finishes the work and the capstone is put on top, that there will be shouts of grace. The Lord showed great grace in this situation. Grace when it was started and grace when it's finished. When we do things in our own power, our own might, we can take credit for it. There's no grace. When God does things, it's all by His grace. And all the glory goes to God. Continuing on in verse 8 through 10, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So God was assuring Zerubbabel here that he would be the one to see the work to the end and finish the temple. In other words, that Zerubbabel started the project, but he would also see these things through to the end. From the time that it took, from the time they took up the work again, it was only 4 more years until the temple was fully rebuilt and dedicated to the Lord. If you think about that, that means in the time it sat for 16 years, they could have completed it 4 times over if they had only just continued on with what the Lord had for them. The account in Ezra 6 specifically says that the temple was completed in the 6th year of the reign of King Darius. So the reason I had you remember that earlier was it began again in the 2nd year, and now here we are in the 6th year. So again, 4 years to complete the temple after waiting for 16 years of doing nothing, which is remarkable. So the work that God has done in your life, have the confidence that He will finish it. In Him is your fullness, and you are made complete in Him. Of His fullness, you have received grace for grace. Just like the shouting, grace for grace, when the temple is done. Now, walk like you have it. Walk in the new mind of Christ, having been made clean. Remember that our God is a finisher. He doesn't leave things half done. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So God doesn't leave things half done in your life. He's the author and finisher of our faith, and it's by his stripes you are healed. Hebrews 12:2 says that, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Oftentimes we get anxious for the work to get done in our lives. Sometimes we seek to counsel God. Dare we counsel God and help him with the things, help things get moving. It's better in our time rather than God's time. That's what we might think. We seek our own understanding, and we seek to get things done by our own might and power because we don't want to wait for the promises of God, because sometimes the promises of God can take a while. When God promised Abraham a son, Sarah wanted to help out. She wasn't being impatient. She was tired of waiting for years to not have the promised child. Then she took matters into her own hands, and this resulted in a number of problems. You can read about that on your own. But if you want to see God work in your life, just get out of the way and let God finish the work that He started in you. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So He is doing that work in you. We are His workmanship. He's refining us. So what about, as I read earlier, the days of small things? Well, sometimes the work in us seems like it takes forever. As we are being refined and renewed, do not despise these days of small things. Sometimes things start slow. Maybe it's outreach. Maybe it's been going on for a year. Nobody comes to the Bible study for a year. Maybe you're all doing it on your own. But God uses these times as a shaping and refining process for you. Don't despise the days of small things. Don't give up, my brothers and sisters. Remember that in Luke 16, it says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." God has a wonderful purpose for these days of small things, and they're not a mistake, and they're not a punishment from God. So when you're busy doing his work, and it feels like nothing's happening, don't be discouraged. You're not being punished. Sometimes these small things, it might feel like we're doing an insignificant task, but we also don't understand the impact that we might be having, the foundation that we're building for the Lord. Moms and dads, if your calling right now is to be raising kids, and the days are long, the work is hard, endless loads of laundry, you're putting in hours and hours, you're teaching, you're schooling, these days that and the work that you're putting in now is not in vain, and it's not insignificant. The foundation that you are laying now will bear fruit by God's grace. Satan wants to discourage you. He wants to discourage with despair and doubt. Remember that you got to put your armor on to withstand these fiery darts from the enemy. He's going to cause doubts in your mind. He's going to be throwing attacks at you. Remember how many years Zerubbabel had to deal with the days of small things as the temple laid unfinished in rubble, ruin. But the foundation stones were there. So Zerubbabel had to endure many days as the temple lay unfinished there. But the Lord was faithful to him, to see him through to completion. Moving on, the seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro through the whole earth. So these are the eyes of the Lord, that they see all things. God sees all. The eyes of the Lord in this case are happy to see Zerubbabel here busy with the plumb line in his hand. The plumb line means he's working on the temple. He's measuring. He's getting things straight and level. So they're happy to see Zerubbabel busy doing the work that God has called him to do, to build the temple. The reality is there's still work to be done. The temple still had to be built. So it's work. So in your life, if you're working on something for the Lord, there still is work to be done. Perhaps starting an outreach church in a new community, or maybe you're starting a Bible study, or maybe you're serving in many different capacities. There's still logistics that need to be done in order for things to happen. There's still effort that needs to go into these things. God didn't just snap his fingers and miraculously build the temple for Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel still had to put in the effort. He still had to put in the time. He still had to get the plumb line out and measure. So there's still this great effort to be done. But God is looking for those willing servants to take on his work and his calling, that what he is calling for that needs to be done. He sees Zerubbabel here taking on that work and stepping back up and starting to build the temple again. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." So the end of that verse might sound kind of negative, but I'll explain in a second. But God is not watching you in a malicious, threatening way. It's not a angry watching. It's not waiting for you to make a mistake, constantly just waiting for you to make that next mistake. Quite to the contrary, he loves you. And he loves watching you. He loves watching you in service to him. He's looking for those hearts who are loyal to him. In the verse above, King Asa, in 2 Chronicles here is being rebuked because he trusted in man instead of trusting in the Lord. Speaking of eyes watching, if you've met my little dog Edie, some of you have, she's a little miniature schnauzer, and she watches me and she stares at me with love. She has chosen me as her favorite. So without exception, if I'm in the house, I always find her looking at me, staring at me. One night we were eating dinner and I looked over, and all the way across the room, I had no idea I was being watched. But here, she was just sitting on her bed, just staring at me as I ate. I also work from home, and Edie likes to be up in my office all curled up on the floor, and she watches me throughout the day. The point is, she's loyal to me. And God is seeking those who are loyal to him. He's seeking the whole earth. He's scanning the whole earth, looking for those loyal to him, to want to serve him, those who are seeking him, fulfilling their calling and serving him, whose hearts are loyal to him. Continuing on in Zechariah, finally we have verses 11 through 14. So it says, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from the branches?'" The two gold pipes from which the golden oil flows. "Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" So here we see Zechariah, he asks about the rest of the vision, what it means. He asks what these two olive trees are beside the lamp, the right and the left. The two olive trees had branches that were connected to the trees and dripped oil directly into the bowl. It was a self-filling lamp, constantly being filled by the oil to let the flame continually burn and shine its light. This would have been in contrast to a regular menorah where they had to fill the lamps with oil. So the oil here is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, constantly filling the vessels. The trees could also represent several things. In the context, the historical context of this vision, the two trees are likely, or at least the branches, are likely Joshua and Zerubbabel. They were the civic and spiritual leaders at the time in Israel, and they were appointed to fulfill the work of the Lord and to rebuild the temple. Joshua and Zerubbabel, in this context, were not necessarily the entire tree, but the branches that drip the oil. The tree itself also might represent the kingly and priestly offices of Israel. Prophetically speaking, the Hebrew word Mashiach means the anointed one. So in the vision, it says these are the anointed ones. So as many of us know, the English word Mashiach is Messiah. So Jesus fulfilled the role of both king and high priest for Israel. So prophetically speaking, these trees could represent Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So again, with the branches, in the historical context, another meaning could be the workers that are building the temple. So prophetically speaking, Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. When we abide in him, we can bear much fruit. When we, as the branches, abide in him, we are connected to him. We sang about that in worship. The vine and the oil, the Holy Spirit, will continually flow into us as vessels that we can burn brightly for him. If you're not burning bright, if you're not pouring out into others, outletting for him, serving him, the Spirit's not going to be flowing in your life. If you're not relying on the Holy Spirit, not being Spirit-led in all that you do and all that you say, if you're relying more on yourself, or worse, you're actively quenching the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're resisting, if you're fighting against the Holy Spirit, that's a dangerous place to be. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 21 says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast to what is good." We can quench the Holy Spirit by our doubt. We can be indifferent to the Holy Spirit or even reject the Holy Spirit. We can be a distraction to others. When we draw attention to ourselves, it is a surefire way to quench the Spirit. Likewise, we are not to despise prophecy. When the Lord speaks to and through other people, don't reject the prophecy, but test it. Don't scoff and mock. Don't be a scoffer and a mocker. And don't reject the prophecy. Don't discourage people from doing what the Lord is, that they believe the Lord is calling them to do, and what the Lord by His Spirit is calling them to do. But be like a Berean and test these words and search the scriptures if it is true. So these mountains in front of you, what is it hindering you from fulfilling the calling? What are the mountains in front of you? What's hindering you from starting that which you're called to do? What's preventing you from continuing in obedience that which the Lord has spoken to you about? If you've given up on what the Lord has called you to do, if the mountain is more than you can handle, submit your life to the Holy Spirit and see what God can do. Ask for that fresh filling and empowering by the Holy Spirit, and let Him work by His might. Let Him work not by your might nor by your power, but only by His Spirit. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Our Heavenly Father knows how to give us good gifts. He knows that we need the Holy Spirit, and He will fill us when we ask. If you have these mountains in front of you, if what you've been called to do or where you've been called to go has been stalled for months or years, endure to the end and cry out for grace. The hands that started it will finish it. And it's by the grace of God that they will be finished. Also, do not despise those days of small things as you're working on these things. If it seems like nothing's getting done, but don't despise those days of small things. The foundation is being built. It's only by His Spirit and by His grace that anything gets done. It's not by might nor by power, but it's only by His Spirit that any mountain in front of you will be removed and made a plain. It's by His Spirit that your lamp will burn bright, and it's by His Spirit that the temple will be built. So thank you, Lord, for Zechariah 4. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that the Spirit is in our lives, and Lord, that we can rely on you. Help us now to rely on the Spirit, not by our own abilities, not by our own might or strength or power, but only by your Spirit. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing so that we can burn brightly for you. Help us to burn brightly and be Spirit-led in all that we do and all that we say. In Jesus' name, amen.